We're just gonna get crack-a-lackin' here. So we are in the middle of a three-week teaching on the Trinity. And this is going to be the one that requires the most sort of thinking and stimulation. So if you need to put on a thinking cap, you may do so now. But it's relevant. It's very relevant. This isn't dusty doctrine for us. The first week we talked a little bit about mystery. And we talked a little bit about who God is in himself. And I want to remind us of three things from last week as we get started. Three things to keep sort of rolling in your head and your heart as we get started here. The first thing is that mystery is an invitation, not an obstacle to intimacy. So as we consider the Trinity in all of its complexities and ways that humans don't understand, the Trinity is not an obstacle to knowing God, but it is in fact an invitation to know him deeper. Only a concept as complicated and as complex as the Trinity would take an eternity to know God fully. It will take us eternity without end to know God in his fullness. He invites us, not as a barrier, but in the display of the Trinity, he invites us into the fellowship of this mystery. The text that we're going to look at today is Jesus inviting us into this intimate dialogue, revealing who he is in a way that you see nowhere else. That's the first thing, that mystery is an invitation, not an obstacle to intimacy. The second thing we need to remember is that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. It says in 1 Corinthians 4 that if you are a believer in Christ, that one of the things God calls you to is to be a caretaker, to be a steward of the mysteries of God. Having entered into this fellowship, we are made by our Lord a steward and an ambassador of these mysteries. The doctrine of the Trinity is a particular responsibility for the Christian church to maintain and protect. This means that as we look at this discussion about the Trinity and we dive into a little bit of some sort of tricky topics, we may be tempted to roll our eyes and wonder why anybody would make a big deal about this. Why it would take the church 400 plus years to come to some sort of consensus about how we speak about the Trinity. But the reason it takes so long and the reason that we continue to remind ourselves of it is that we are stewards of this. Secondly, as no one else knows who God is except for Christians. You might have some concept about a God that exists, some idea of a God that is distant and out there, but to know God, to know him as a being, as a person, as a friend, as a savior, that is what it means to be a Christian. Let him boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord. It says in Jeremiah, a Christian boasts in nothing else except that they know God and that he sent his son to give his life for them. That is what we boast in. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. Think about that as we talk today. And third, I want us to remind that we receive comfort, and that's what this message is about. But we talked a little bit about last week that we receive comfort from God as Trinity. That this precious verse that we have in Matthew when he says, "All who are burdened and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest," that what Jesus is actually depicting there is the heart not just of Jesus himself, but the heart of the Trinity, the heart of God. Because Jesus says right before that, nobody knows the Father except the Son, and nobody knows the Son except the Father, and whoever the Father chooses to reveal him to. So we have been invited in to this knowledge of God. We have been made stewards of this responsibility. And we have been given comfort in our suffering. And we have been given comfort in our burdens and in our weariness in this world. And so that's what today is about. And we have a need here. Maybe you're like me and you're kind of nerdy and you don't need any more motivation to study the Trinity. But we have a need to be comforted by our God. We have a need to be healed of our brokenness. This is from an article this morning. It's from USA Today. A lone gunman opened fire at a busy Walmart in El Paso, Texas on Saturday, killing at least 20 people and injuring 26 others, authorities said. Law enforcement officials said they arrested a 20-year-old Dallas man in connection to the deadly shooting, where some of the mayhem was posted to social media, showing shoppers scrambling for cover and their hands raised. The shooting comes just days after two people were shot and killed in a Walmart store in South Haven, Mississippi, south of Memphis. And the same week, three people were killed at a shooting at the Gilroy Garlic Festival in California. And then a couple hours later, another article was posted, another news release. At 1:30 a.m. this morning, nine people were killed in a shooting in Dayton, Ohio, and 26 more were injured before the gunman was killed by police. We have need to be comforted. We have need to know that there are promises that uphold us in our troubles. Let's pray. Father, when your Son was with us, he told us, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And Father, if we are honest, God, there's a lot about you we don't understand. And there's a lot about this world that we don't understand. And we have questions. And we have troubles. And we have fears. And the world around us, all over, is filled with suffering. But even if we didn't know about all that was going on in the world, there's enough suffering just in this room to make us feel overwhelmed. There's enough hurting people right here to bring these questions to the surface. Promises made by men are broken. But Lord Jesus, you are not merely a man, and your promises are never broken, and your word stands firm for all eternity. And your word says that you do not comfort as men comfort. You do not counsel as men counsel. Instead, you give us all of yourself to bear our burdens. And you take all of our hurt and you put it on your own back and you carry it. And then you bring us into fellowship with you. You have sent your Son And you have sent your Spirit so that we might not be alone in the world, but that you might be with us and that we might be with you. And so this morning, God, we pray that you would be with us here at home in our lives, that you would be with us as you promised that you would be with us. And we pray, God, that we would be with you wherever we are. That we would be with you wherever you are. This is a mystery. God, bring us into it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can open your Bibles to John chapter 14. It's going to be our text. And I'll have some passages up here on the overhead if you want to follow along with that instead. And before we get into the text, there's three questions I'm going to ask, and I want you to keep in your mind. So these are the three questions. The first question is, who is Jesus? I know we talked a little bit about this week, but I'm going to follow this trajectory along and just kind of reawaken us to seeing Jesus this way. So the first question as we look at John 14 is, who is Jesus? The second question, who is God? That's a little bit of the heart of where we're going. Who is God? Who is Jesus? Who is God? And the third question, as we consider this, what is our comfort? What is our comfort? So John 14 is Jesus speaking to his disciples before he's arrested and tried and executed. And this conversation doesn't happen in the other Gospels, it just happens in this Gospel. Because John's goal is to convince us not just that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, but to convince us that he was the Son of God. That he really spoke in a way that you could only reach the conclusion that he really was divine. And so what we see here is this kind of closed doors conversation that we are so privileged to be a part of. Like if a really wealthy person or politician, you know, they have shows where they invite you into their home and then they walk you around, but it's still sort of all staged. But here, we're invited behind the doors into the upper room to the conversations that Jesus was having with the disciples, and he's telling them he's going to the cross, and they know that he's leaving, and the disciples are bothered. They're deeply troubled by what is happening. And I'm sure you've been in those kinds of conversations where somebody is trying to share something with you really hard about their life, and you just feel like your brain is spinning out of control with questions. So we're going to read, I'll read just a little bit of it. We're going to talk through most of the chapter, but I don't want to read the whole chapter. But we will read the beginning here. 14:1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Skip down a little bit to verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. All right. So John is a very simple writer, but in his simpleness, he says things and writes things that are just difficult to grasp. So I constantly read John and feel like I've barely gotten a handle on what this says. So if you read that and you say, what is he talking about? It's okay. It's an okay feeling to have when you read John. But the first question we're going to ask is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus in John chapter 14? Well, Jesus is who he claimed to be. In verse 6, Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't claim to know the way. He didn't claim to show the way. He didn't claim to point to the way. He claimed to be the way. Meaning, if you want to walk the way of God, if you want to walk the path of God, if you want to live the life of God, you must follow Jesus. Now, that kind of claim only comes from two people, megalomaniacs and divine sons of God. So as you listen, you can decide, who do I think this man is? He said that he was the only way to God. Again, in verse 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. You could preach an entire message on that verse alone, but I'm not going to. No one comes to the Father except through me. Think of the audacity of saying something like that. Imagine you saying that out of your own mouth. Talking to your neighbor or your coworker, and you say, you know, nobody can really know about God unless they come to me first. It's a pretty bold statement. Jesus requires obedience to his words. He says in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And again, skipping down in verse 22, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Not just the word of God, my word. Not just the commandments of Moses, but my commandments. So Jesus is not only setting the bar of himself as exclusive, but he's also requiring obedience to himself. Lastly, he is our helper, our counselor, and our comfort. Remember the prophecy in Isaiah 9 that he will be a mighty God, a wonderful counselor. So Jesus himself, you see here in verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Now he's talking about the Holy Spirit, but he notice he says another helper. That Jesus is actually considers himself to be the helper, and that word can mean counselor or advocate or mediator or comforter. And so Jesus is saying, God has sent, because he cares about you, he sent two comforters into the world. I am the first one, and the Spirit of truth is the second one. So we see here somebody who cares deeply about us, but we contrast that with somebody who also says, the only way to God is through me. So Jesus is elevating himself in two ways. He's elevating himself in his exclusivity, and he's elevating himself in his love and his compassion. That's who Jesus claims to be in John 14. Now, who do his disciples believe him to be here? Well, they believed him to be God in the flesh. Peter says, we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In John chapter 1, in the beginning of John's gospel, he says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the disciples of Jesus believed that he was God as a man, God made flesh. And John writes at the end, as he says to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Thomas, doubting Thomas. And doubting is really too soft a word for what Thomas was. Thomas was borderline agnostic about this whole thing. He was super skeptical that Jesus could have come back from the dead. And he has his own conversion experience here as he recognizes he's not just the Messiah, he's not just a leader, he's not just a teacher, he is the Lord and God, and he worships him. I want to include this quote. So after the New Testament was finished writing and the disciples began spreading out and they began disseminating the teachings of the early church, this man Ignatius of Antioch, towards the end of the first century, this is what he said. But our physician is the only true God, the unbegotten and unapproachable, the Lord of all, the Father and begetter of the only begotten Son. We have also as a physician the Lord our God, Jesus the Christ, the only begotten Son and Word, before time began, but who afterwards became also man. I want to share this verse to get it in your head that the idea of the Trinity, though it took several hundred years for them to get the wording right, this was what they believed. This was a consistent, this wasn't decided by some sort of council, but this is what Christians believed, and this is how they worshiped. They worshiped God as Father, Son, and Spirit from the early days of the church. And so Jesus is God. But over time, this spectrum of distortion, of heresies, began to creep in the church. And I want to share this because it's really important that we stay in the middle, that we see that God is three and that God is one. And I'll explain a little bit about that in a second. But what this picture shows, and it might be hard to read, is that there's a way of thinking about who Jesus is. And on the left side is Jesus just... My diagram's not great. I didn't spend a lot of time on it. But on your left side is just Jesus as a man, which is what a lot of people might say. He was a good man. He was a good teacher. And as you work forward, as you move to the right, you sort of increase in how much deity, how much of God you want to give Jesus, all the way onto the other side where you believe Jesus was another God altogether. Now, the uncommon ways of thinking about Jesus, the ways that have not really been a part of the church, are the ones on the ends. Not very many people in the church call Jesus just a man until you got to modern day liberalism, but that's not really even Christianity any longer. And then on the other side, you had Jesus as another God, which was a misinterpretation that might have happened in the early church because they were talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so people said, are Christians polytheists or tritheists? But that wasn't really common in the church. But what was common is the ones really close to the center. And you might have even heard your neighbors or your friends or family members talk about God in this way. The most dangerous and most common distortions of how we understand Jesus' relation and the Trinity are the ones closest to the truth. So, for example, on the left side here, you have it says Jesus is only partially God. So maybe some people would say Jesus was just a man until he was born, and then sort of God came and anointed him. Or maybe at his baptism, he was sort of adopted and made divine. Or maybe that Jesus is God, but he's sort of one-third God. There's Jesus, and there's the Holy Spirit, and there's the Father, and they each play one-third of God. And that's not the way to think about the Trinity either. And maybe the most common one that still exists today is a heresy called Arianism that says that Jesus is a great being, maybe the greatest of beings, but still a created being. Not a being that has coexisted with the Father from all eternity, like our buddy Ignatius says. But rather, at some point, he didn't exist, and then he was brought into existence. So Mormons believe this. Jehovah's Witnesses believe this. That Jesus is great, but he's not of the same with the Father. He's different than the Father. He's a different substance. He's a different essence. And all those are big words, but basically it means that Jesus and the Father are not the same God, that they are different in some way. That's a really common way of thinking about Jesus. And you skip over to the other side, on this right side, that Jesus is a manifestation of God. That really God is single, God is one. They want to retain the truth that God is one. But that God really sort of role plays as different people. That he role plays as the Father and role plays as the Son and role plays as the Spirit. But really those are just names that we have given to help understand how God acts in our world. That they're actually the same person. That God is one essence and one person. But he sometimes sort of puts on his Jesus hat, and sometimes puts on his Father hat, sometimes puts on his Holy Spirit hat. And that actually is a common belief. So there's a brand of Pentecostalism that's very popular that believes that there's just one being, there's one person that acts in three different ways. He acts as the Father, acts as the Son, acts as the Spirit. But we want to stay in the middle. We want to stay in the middle when we talk about Jesus because we want to not worship somebody who is not God. We want to worship God. We are God worshipers. So how do we think about this? Okay. So a working definition of the Trinity is three pieces. And it's pretty easy. You can memorize this. God is three persons. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. Is the Father fully God? Yes. Is the Son fully God? Yes. Is the Spirit fully God? Yes. And there is only one God. So this is where your mind starts to stretch a little bit, but this is how you talk about the Trinity. The New City Catechism says it this way, that there are three persons in the one true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So what this means is that when we say that there are three persons, it means that you can relate to each person of the Trinity. You can talk to the Father. You can talk to the Son. You can talk to the Spirit. Each has a mind and a will. We relate to each one. And each one works. And they are in relationship with one another. And what it means that each person is fully God is that all the attributes that you can ascribe to one member of the Trinity are ascribed to all members of the Trinity. Now think about this. Think about this in relation to Jesus, and this is what they wrestled with. Jesus was humble. What does that say about the Trinity? That the Trinity is humble. And the Father exercised judgment and wrath against those who rebelled against him. What does that say about the Son? That he will judge and he will exercise his wrath. In the Catechism, it says that he is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. When Jesus wept over Israel, the Father and the Spirit were weeping over Israel. So each person is fully God, and there is one God. And a lot of times, in order to understand this and explain this, we use analogies. We say the Trinity is kind of like this thing or that thing, and that can be helpful to understand one sort of piece. If you want to understand like an element of the Trinity, but oftentimes those analogies are actually better explaining how the heresies work. So you might say that the Trinity is like a man who is a father and a son and a worker. But that's modalism. That's this idea that there's three manifestations that we take turns, that I go to work and I be a worker, and then I go to home and I be a father. And so we need to be sort of careful about how we use our analogies. I'm not saying don't use them, but always use them with a grain of salt. And there's a couple of reasons why. The first is because they are finite. Analogies are finite things trying to describe the infinite being of God. So any analogy you use is gonna fall short of describing who God is in his character and how he acts in the world. But the second is that God has already given us a picture. And this is really, really important. God is incomprehensible. He's inconceivable. So how are we to know what God is like? When God wants to tell us who he is, he speaks in analogies. He speaks in pictures. And what is the picture that God has given us of what he is like? He is like a father who sends a son, and a father and a son who send the Spirit. When you read the Bible and you read the New Testament, this is the universal picture that is given of God. God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father sends the Son. Let me see if I've got this here. No, I don't have it. In John 15, he says it this way, and this is a great summation. He says in John 15, 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So God has given us a picture. He's given us a picture of a Father and a Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That's a picture of what God is like. A Father sending his Son. And a Father and Son sending the Spirit. But lastly, as we think about this, as we think about the Trinity, we go back to our passage here. Who is God? That's our question. Apparently, I did not have as many slides as I thought. God is the one who comes to comfort us. He's the one who comes to comfort us. The Trinity. Jesus comes to comfort us. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." It's the heart of the Trinity. It's the heart of the Father. It's the heart of the Spirit. In this world, you will have trouble. In this world, you will have questions. In this world, you will feel alone. And in this world, you will feel doubt and fear and anxiety about the days to come. But Jesus says, I am your helper. I am your helper. My Father has sent me to be your helper, to be your comforter. And when I am gone, we will send another one. And he will be with you, and he will be in you. That the comfort, the Trinitarian comfort we receive, is the comfort of God coming to be with us, coming to dwell with us, coming to dwell in us. And think about the uniqueness of this. Think about how different it is. In another religion, you always have the other. Or maybe you have to sacrifice the other and you have some sort of pantheism, some sort of immaterial, impersonal force that moves through everything. But in God, you have the comfort of someone who is above you and sees you and knows everything about you and watches over you. And you have a God who is besides you, who knows what it's like to be you, who knows what it's like to hurt and to suffer. And you have a God who is in you. You have a God who is in you, giving you power and strength and peace. At the end here, he says, I don't have that verse up there. Here in verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. My peace I leave with you. This doesn't just mean peace like quietness. It means peace like a readiness to face whatever comes. The peace of God that he leaves with us is the peace that Jesus had when he was able to go to the cross, when he was able to suffer unjustly, when he was able to entrust God for justice. This Trinitarian peace means that we receive not only the confidence of our Lord's authority over all things, but the relational peace of being known by God and in the fellowship of the Trinity. The Spirit of truth who lives in you and will be with you, that is a comfort to us. The good news of the gospel is that the burdens that we bear may be lifted at the cross. I think we all know that. We all know, come to me, you are weak and you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's an invitation there, and that's that Trinitarian invitation. But the good news is that God has sent a rescuer, and the rescuer that he sent was himself. The good news is that God is not one in one, but three in one. God sent the Son of God to be a man, to suffer in our place. He sent the Son to bind up the broken, to heal the wounded, and to forgive sins. And then he sent the Holy Spirit to seal us and to bind us to him forever. Because we still screw up. Without God in us, without God working in us, would we make it another day? No, but we have a promise that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. And that is the Trinitarian comfort that we have, that we will arrive on eternity's shore. You will, if you are found in Christ. If you see God as sovereign over you, and you see Jesus as a substitute for you, then that Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, the one who comforts us in our afflictions, he will carry you to completion. You will make it. You will make it out alive. The Trinitarian good news is that we are not merely absolved of our crimes, but that we have been purchased and placed in the family of God. And having been justified, we are now adopted into the life of the Trinity, and our lives belong to God. So last thing, we belong to God. Somebody wrote in something a couple hundred years ago. They asked, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And it says, because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And what does it mean to belong to God? First of all, it means a Trinitarian belonging. It means that we belong with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the three persons, one God. We belong with them. And they live in us, and they will make their home with us. Let me tell you a quick story here, just to help you sort of bring this together. Imagine that you are growing up on a farm, and you're working the farm, and you're taking care of it, and it's a family farm. And then one day, this farm's all you've ever known, it's your whole life, and then one day, a tragedy strikes. There's a fire. And you lose your family. Your parents die in the fire. All your possessions burn up. And what do? And you're sitting there in the ashes, uncertain about what your future looks like. And then one of the farmhands, who you've worked with for the last several years, comes up. And the farmhand says, this is really hard, but I think I can help. I've been with you for a long time, and I know all about this farm. But there's something you don't know about me. There's something you don't know about me. And you're like, what's going on with this farmhand? And the farmhand says, I want you to know that my dad is the president. My father is the president, or a king, if you'd rather. And I know you, and I love you. And we have talked about it, my father and I. And we are going to move in. We're going to come from our throne, from our kingdom, and we're going to come to your farm. And we're going to take care of you, and you're going to be okay. And all that you've lost, we're going to restore, and we're going to fix, and we're going to make this right. And you're just shocked. You're just overwhelmed. What do you say? What do you do? They're going to leave their home and they're going to make it theirs. They're going to make your home their home. And you say, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to respond to this. I don't know who I am anymore. And he says, don't worry. I'm going to be with you. And my father's going to be with you. And my father's personal friend and top aide, who's a real smart guy, he's coming with us. He knows everything you need to know. And he's going to be with you night and day, letting you know what we need to do, how we're going to make this farm work again, how we're going to live this life, and he's never going to leave your side. And so me and my father and this top aide, his chief counsel, if you will, I've been watching a lot of political shows. We are going to come and live with you and be with you, and you're going to be okay. Our home is your home, and your home is now our home. This is the comfort we have in being loved by Trinity. He's coming to dwell with us. Belonging to God doesn't just mean belonging to him like a slave. It means that we have a sense of belonging. We look at this, and we look at the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and we say, this is where I belong. I belong with you. Let's pray. Father, as we reflect on the world that's burning down around us and the things that we lose and the things that fall apart, Lord, we need you. We need your Holy Spirit to make this real in our lives. That we are part of a new family, a family that makes all things new, a family who turns ashes into beauty and turns a desert into an oasis. And we have you, God, in all of your eternity, in all of your might, in all of your infiniteness, in your Holy Spirit living in us. I don't even know how to conceive of that. But it's true. God, it's true. You bind us together as one mind and one heart. And you lead us home. You lead us into your kingdom, God, and we entrust ourselves to you. Help us to live as a member of your family, to live a life worthy of the calling to which we've been called. In your name we pray. Amen.